We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to that great day when the reign of Christ will fill the earth. It is good to be together as God's people. I trust you sense that today. Well, we're entering Christmas season, and that means it's time for Christmas gatherings, right? Gatherings with your people from your work and people from your school and gatherings with your family. And we will enjoy getting together and singing and perhaps and laughing and exchanging gifts and eating, certainly eating. And along with all of our festivities, there will be some unwanted guests. A few guests that you really don't want to attend your Christmas gatherings. Skeletons. We all have them. There will be these hidden skeletons that will come along to our Christmas parties. I'm not talking about that set of bones on which you hang your tendons, ligaments, and sinews. I'm rather not talking about this skeleton hidden beneath our skin, but the skeletons that are hidden in our closets. It's those kind of embarrassing things that we don't really want to admit to or talk about. Those skeletons in the closet, we'd like to keep them hidden and not agree that they're even there, but oh, they're there. And sometimes they show up at the worst of times, right? We call them skeletons because we don't really ever want them out in public. We don't really ever want them to be seen. And while our bony skeletons may cause us aches and pains in the morning, the difficulties of the skeletons in the closet can be so much more severe. We all have them. Because sometimes things have been done to us that we don't want to admit have hurt us deeply. A little girl is abused by her father while she was growing up. And now as an adult woman, she walks around with her skeleton. Her ability now to love her father well is compromised by a confusing hatred toward him. And it is a skeleton in her closet. For some of us, the skeleton developed because of malicious gossip from other Christians. You thought you were safe when you told that friend some very personal things about yourself, how you were vulnerable in front of someone that you trusted, and then somehow it got out. And it became embarrassing. And you've never been able to forgive them. And the grudge has simmered for years. It's a skeleton in the closet. And while sometimes the skeletons that we have exist because we have been offended, there are other times in our lives when we are the offenders. We are the ones who indeed have done something that is egregious and wrong, and we have buried it away. We go to great lengths to cover these things up. Perhaps you're a mother who has struck your children in anger or emotionally abused them with your words, or the spanking lasted a little bit too long and the words were personally insulting, and over the years the scars have cut deeply into your children. And if such failures are hidden away, they become skeletons in the closet. Perhaps you're a husband who has cheated on your wife. Oh, you took that vow in the wedding day and really meant it, a vow to be faithful to her, but you've broken that vow by being involved with another woman, and you've successfully covered it up for the most part. and it has become a skeleton in your closet. Or maybe it's something that you committed at work. You know, there in the office, when you really needed to make yourself look a little better than your colleague, and you needed to be a little bigger than him or her, so you said a few things, and you told a few lies, and you did whatever it took in the spirit of competition to make it possible for you to get the promotion or for you to get the boss's commendation. And now your relationship with that coworker, well, it's best described as a cold war. And you just hide it. That's a skeleton in the closet. You see, we all have them. And of course, our friends in the mental health world will tell us that these things need to be dealt with because it's not healthy to harbor such things. And well, indeed, that is true. I'm not standing here in front of you as someone who's mostly concerned about personal mental health. And that's important. But rather, I'm suggesting that as the people of God, as people who desire to be positioned by God for His blessing, to extend blessing to the world, as these kinds of people, we recognize that we must deal with skeletons in our closet. We cannot let them damage our relationships and the work of God, especially at this season. So what do we do with skeletons in the closet? How do we handle them? How can we get these past offenses out of the picture so they do not hinder our relationships with one another and even with God Himself? Well, this morning we want to answer that question. We're going to do so by looking back at a story, our last story in the book of Genesis for a while anyway, and we're going to look in on a family who, well, they were experts at having skeletons in the closet. In fact, they had done it for 22 years. A group of men who had been very successful at covering up a tremendous offense. So what we're going to do is explore their story, and before we look at how they solved it, we'll just look at what God does to make them aware of the issue. And then we'll look at how they responded and how we should respond as well. So we're in Genesis chapter 44, and I want you to see, first of all, how God confronts His people with the skeletons in their closet. God does confront His people with the skeletons in their closet, but He does it in a sneaky way. He doesn't just whack them over the head. Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 5, begin this process where God begins to probe the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, to confront them with their mistreatment of Joseph, their brother. Genesis 44, verses 1 through 5, follow along as I read. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. Now let's just stop for a second before we go on. We're in Egypt, all right? In Egypt, we've got Joseph who has become the prime minister. He's kind of come a long ways because he didn't start there. It wasn't long ago he was in prison. But now he's the prime minister. He's the main man working for Pharaoh in order to preserve life in Egypt in a time of famine. We find him talking to his steward about these men. The men are his brothers. They have come from the land of Canaan, where they and their father Jacob live. And they've arrived in Egypt, and things have gone really well for them. I mean, because when they arrived on this trip, their second trip to Egypt, they were a little worried. You see, when they came, they were coming with silver in their sack that, well, it was supposed to belong to Joseph. And when they came, they were coming to retrieve their brother Simeon, who'd been spending months in jail. But they were welcomed And they were given back their silver. And just last night, they were invited to dinner with the prime minister. And Joseph fed them really well. I mean, he gave them extra portions, and they ate the best that Egypt had to offer. It had been a good trip. So now it was morning, and the sun was coming up, and these men were getting ready to head back and all the way to Canaan to take their grain and all their brothers, including Simeon, who'd been in jail, and get them all back to meet up with Father Jacob. God was good. Everything was fine. No skeletons here. So the story continues as God confronts them. Verse 3, as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, now, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked or an evil thing that you have done. Now you understand that Joseph had the cup planted in the sack of the men who were returning to Canaan. Verse 6, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. So the story is unfolding with an accusation that we know to be false. The men are accused of having the Joseph's very special drinking goblet in their sacks. And we didn't take it, they say. You know we're honest men. I mean, even when we got home last time and we found the silver, we brought it back to you. That should show you that we're really honest guys. So they take a moment to kind of defend themselves, but they begin to recognize that they are being accused of something they did not do. We continue on. Verse 10. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. So each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Can you imagine? I mean, these guys are so sure they're innocent. I mean, we didn't do anything wrong. Sure, we'll show you our sacks. The 11 brothers, they haul their stuff down. Look at mine. They start with the oldest. Yep, looks good. Next one, up, looks good. Yep, next one looks good. And they're probably bundling their sacks back up, putting them up on their donkeys. They're getting ready to take off. This has been just a slight delay, but that's okay. We'll get home to Dad. And then they get to Benjamin's sack. There's the cup. This is tragedy. Benjamin, the youngest, verse 13. At this, they tore their clothes, and they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. I imagine he'd been peeking through the blinds to just see when they would arrive. And they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? Answer is nothing. How can we prove our innocence? You can't. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We're now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves have the one who was found to have the cup. Stop there. God is at work through Joseph's scheming to confront the brothers with the skeletons in their closet. There are several neat indications in the text that help us see what God is doing. Did you notice that the cup is used for divination? It occurs there in verse 5. He says, "This is the cup my master drinks from, and also uses it for divination." And then in verse 15, "Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" What on earth is that? Divination would be the idea that Joseph is saying, I am in a position where I can be in touch with God and know about the future. In fact, I have been in touch with God, so I know how to make judgments. Now, Israel will later be told not to be involved in divination. I don't think the text is saying that Joseph was necessarily involved in evil divination, but what he's saying is essentially, hey, I am a diviner. I know what is happening in the future. I know what's happened in the past. I use this cup as a cup of divination to help me with that. And indeed, he is a diviner, right? He's had five dreams over the last, or he's been involved in five dreams over the last several chapters, three from Egyptians, two of his own. And in every case, he received the interpretation of those dreams. He is one who is able to know what is right and wrong. He doesn't really need to read tea leaves, but the fact is that now his brothers are encountering a divine revelation. God is doing something. Proof one. Another interesting thing, that the text emphasizes silver to remind the brothers of the first time they used silver. Did you notice it? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 8, five times the text talks about using silver. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack, verse 1. Put my cup, that silver one, verse 2, along with the silver for his grain. Jump down to verse 8. We even brought back to you the silver from the land of Canaan. So why would we steal silver? Why all this mention of silver? Oh, you remember back when the story about Joseph started? And the brothers threw him in the cistern, and then they decided to sell him for a slave to the Midianites, and they received 20 pieces of silver. It's like the blood money is still in their pocket. It's a skeleton. And the text seemed to be reminding them about that silver that they got when they sold their brother. And then the most clear statement that God is at work to confront them with this former crime is where they state so explicitly in verse 16, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Literally, God has found your iniquity. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and God has found your iniquity. The author is revealing that this is all about the judgment of God. The guilt of the brothers has been hidden away all of this time, but it cannot be anymore. God is confronting them. May I suggest that God still does that today? And he can be just as sneaky about it. But he can certainly light us up with a lightning bolt to convict us. But I find often that's not the way God works. It's in something that somebody said, and they don't even know that, oh, that reminds me of what I did. Something that I read, a television show, a movie, perhaps a passage from a Bible. And God uses it to grab hold of our attention and remind us of an offense that we've covered over and buried, and it's a skeleton in our closet. Perhaps it's through a teacher, a professor, perhaps a whole series of things by which God may well get our attention to remind us you've got a skeleton and he's going along with you everywhere. When God confronts, we want to pay attention. So what happens in our story? We're going to learn exactly what action needs to be taken. First of all, an action for those who are offenders and have skeletons, and then an action for those who have been offended and have some skeletons as well. So first, the action for the offenders, it comes for us here in the response of Judah, the brother who's going to step up. And when God confronts Judah, when God confronts his people, offenders engage in real repentance. Offenders engage in real repentance. The closet doors are open and the skeleton gets revealed. So back to our story. Now, the options are terrible, right? Here are the brothers. There's the cup. And there's Joseph. He is the most powerful man under Pharaoh in all of Egypt. They don't know it's Joseph yet. All they know is they don't have good options here. For you see, what they could do is they could just say, well, forget Benjamin. Put him in prison. That's okay. And we'll take all this food and grain and our donkeys and we're going to head back to Canaan to be with Dad. And the family will survive in the midst of the family will survive in the midst of the famine. They could do that. Except that Dad has already said, if you come back without Benjamin, I will die. Because he's my favorite. That's not a good option. Well, another option is they could all stay as slaves, as they initially said, in Egypt. We know we don't want to kill Dad, so we'll stay in bondage and we'll just wait. But that's pretty dangerous because you don't know how this prime minister is going to respond. He could throw you in jail and throw away the key. You have no idea if or when you'll ever get out. And while you're sitting rotting in jail, Dad could die because of the famine. They don't have good options. They're trapped. And then Judas steps up, and he repents with real repentance. His story is amazing as it goes from verses 18 through 33. I'm just going to focus on verses 30 to 33 so that we can really come to the climax of his statement. So we're in chapter 44, verse 30. Judah, the spokesman for the brothers, is now speaking. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy is not there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. What Judah is saying is, look, it's not about us, it's all about my father. And there's a reason he would say that. He's so concerned for his father. And now the request, verse 33. So, Joseph, please, let your servant, that's Judah, remain here in Egypt as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, Benjamin, and let the boy return back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery, literally the evil, that would come on my father. Judah is making a request to take his brother's place in prison. Benjamin, the one who was caught with the cup, Benjamin, the one who is clearly guilty in the eyes of the court of Egypt, Judah is saying, no, I'll take his place. Why would he say such a thing? It's because Judah recognizes, if you read the whole speech, that he's being put in a situation that's exactly the same as a situation long ago with Joseph. Because there was a day when the favorite son, Joseph, was left behind by the brothers, and the result was grief, unending grief for Father Jacob. And now, once again, Judah and the brothers are faced with the opportunity to leave behind the favorite son of his father, the new favorite, Benjamin, in order to spare their own lives. But it would bring grief to their father. And as the story is a duplicate of what happened before, Judah says, no, I will not live that way again. That's real repentance. He says, what I did before essentially was wrong. I will not spare our lives and hurt my father by leaving my brother in prison. I'll take his place. You see, that's real repentance. Out of love for his father, Judah takes Benjamin's place, or offers to. Why? Because it was wrong for the brothers, to bring evil and grief to their father when they threw Joseph in the pit. And now he says, I will not again see evil and grief upon my father. That's real repentance. Self-sacrificing repentance. Judah is a changed man. And his speech reveals it. So when God confronted the brothers with the skeletons in their closet, Judah responded with this real repentance. And I'd like to suggest to you that's exactly what God wants from us as his people. That when he confronts us with our skeletons, and we have been the cause of the offense, we must engage in real repentance. So hard. It may mean going to that son or daughter with admission of your mistreatment of them and finding out how to make things right. It may mean going to a spouse with a confession of infidelity and then entering into a new form of accountability. It may mean pursuing that person from the office whom you have gossiped about or lied about or oppressed in some way and setting things right, even with a public proclamation. These are hard conversations. And they are so much more than simply saying, I'm sorry. Because you notice there's self-sacrifice, there's reparation, there's pain involved in this. But that's what God does, or asks of his people when he confronts us about our skeletons. Well, that's the first action, dealing with the skeletons when we've been the offender. How about when we are the offended? Again, the text is going to see us how to respond, not just as an offender, but as one who is offended, because Joseph is going to extend full forgiveness. Joseph extended full forgiveness when he received this confession, this repentance from his brother Judah. Look at chapter 45, verses 1 through 8. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And you can picture a room with these 11 fearful men shaking, for wondering if this man is going to pull out his sword and execute them all. Will he have any tolerance, any patience for us, since he has sent us away twice and had to bring us back twice, and he's threatened imprisonment, and we've taken his gold, his silver goblet? Verse 2. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Literally, their hearts were numb. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold in Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down, don't delay. Without any hesitation, Joseph extends full forgiveness for his brothers. This is not what you expect, right? I mean, you expect a little bit of a Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry kind of response from Joseph. You know, we don't get even, we get ahead. Because here's a man positioned to thump his brothers with terrible affliction, right? He could take it out on them any way he wanted, and no one would accuse Joseph of impropriety whatsoever. He's strategically positioned to crush them, to show them who's boss. And he would be justified in doing so, but he does no such thing. Instead, he embraces them. Come closer. These who have been so far away for 22 years are brought close. And it says he weeps. I wonder if the tears of Joseph landed on the shoulders of his brothers as they embraced. You know, no jail time. No starvation, just provision. I'll take care of you. Joseph could have really played his spiritual superiority card here, you know? I mean, just think about it. So these guys are bowing in front of him, face down. He could have said, ha, I told you I was right. Remember that dream? The dream about you guys bowing down to me? And you threw me in the pit because of that? God was working with me, and you didn't get it. I mean, he could have scolded them, and man, he would have been right. Don't you see my point? No lectures. No Bible studies. Just love. Just love. Full forgiveness. The same action is what God would have from us. Some of us have very deep wounds from family members or from other Christians. An abusive father, a neglecting mother, a rebellious son or daughter, a spouse who abandoned you. And for years you have waited for an opportunity to strike back. When you'd get the upper hand and you'd be able to crush them and teach them a lesson. You hope for a day when you can get revenge. But you won't do it. Because as God's people, you know that God wants you to take this difficult step of extending forgiveness. It could be a Christian who hurt you deeply with their gossip. It could be a coworker who ruined your career, a judge who unjustly threw you into prison, and you've been carrying that skeleton for years, and God says to us through this text, forgive. Extend full forgiveness. How could anyone do that? This is pretty high-risk stuff. You know, when you bring a skeleton out, you don't know exactly what's going to happen. The pain could be really bad. The risk of embarrassment could be super great. In fact, you could lose progress, it would seem, when you engage in this kind of forgiveness or this kind of repentance. There's only one way this can happen. It's when we acknowledge that God is sovereignly at work to do his good. That's what Joseph did. He saw that God was at work through the evil to do his good. Did you see it? Three times. Joseph says really quickly, verse 5, God sent me ahead of you. What do you mean God sent you? They threw you in a pit. No, God sent me. They sold you to Midianites. God sent me. And then he says it again there in verse 7, where he says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. That had to sound awfully good to the readers. Verse 8, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God to make me father and lord of all of Egypt. You see, Joseph does not say God worked despite your evil. Fascinating. He didn't say God worked to overcome your evil. God somehow worked through your evil, and it was evil, to do that which is good. And of course, he'll make that so clear a few years later in chapter 50, verse 20. You intended all this, he will say to his brothers, for evil, but God intended it for good. We can only repent and forgive as we believe that God is at work to do good. We're not playing moral games. We're not doing this just to help our mental health. We are doing it because we're convinced that our God, in mysterious ways that we cannot fully understand, is doing good with his program. He's not guilty of doing evil, and we never applaud evil. We hate it. But we are confident that our God, in his mysterious ways, works through evil, even of offense done to us, to do something great, to do something good. And what happens with all that? Well, we can anticipate that good result will come. Because you know what happens in the last bit of this chapter? We won't take time to read it, but the men go back home. They tell to their dad, Dad, you're not going to believe what happened. Joseph, he's alive. And old man Jacob, who had said, I'll never see my son again, he says, I'll see him. And he decides to go with his sons to Egypt. And the result is the family is reunited, and they are planted and positioned for the blessing of God in Egypt, where they will become the nation of Israel. It is through repentance and forgiveness that God positions his people for blessing. Blessing that they get to enjoy, yes, but even more, blessing through them to the world about them. What a God we have. I don't know what your Christmas is going to be like. I hope you get to go to some really good parties. But I hope you don't take any skeletons with you. What a great opportunity this time of year to say, you know, I'm going to eat my Christmas dinner and exchange gifts and sing some songs and tell some good stories from days gone by. But if there are any skeletons in the closet and I caused them, I'm going to extend real repentance to the people affected. And if I'm the one who's offended, I'm going to forgive. And I'll do it all with a confidence that God is at work, even through evil, to do good. And so, our Father, it is a huge challenge for us, and yet we know that by your Spirit, you can so enable us to do what the world cannot do. I pray that you will help us to listen carefully to your confrontations of us, that we might see the skeletons, bury them no more, and be the kind of people that would bring a smile to your face. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.